In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing to look bit by bit at the Lord's Prayer. And our reading this morning will begin at verse 9 and take us through verse 13. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the ninth sermon in a mini-series of sermons on prayer. And we have been most recently looking at the Lord's Prayer, some of what our Lord teaches leading up to it. And then in the last few sermons, actually looking at the petitions of the Lord's Prayer one by one. I have suggested to you, and I trust that as we continue to move through this, you are seeing this bear out, but what we are being instructed by our Lord to desire and ask for in the Lord's Prayer is the kingdom of God. In all these petitions, in one way or other, that is what we are asking for. And the first two petitions, in those we are expressing our desire and asking for God to bring about the kingdom as it pertains to Him. There's a sense in which we begin our prayers by seeking God's interests. And that's very important. If everything is ultimately to God's glory, then God's children should most especially and foremost, desire God and His glory in His kingdom. And we have noted as we looked at the first petition and second petition, the first petition being, hallowed be your name, and the second, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that these two petitions are intimately connected. That the first petition, Father, see to it that your name is hallowed, that your name is sanctified, that your name is treated with the type of dignity that it deserves. That basic and ultimate and first petition then leads to the second petition. The second petition is how God will do that. God sees to the hallowing of His name by bringing His kingdom into existence and ultimately perfecting it. God's name, we noted in the Old Testament, is Yahweh, and that name essentially means I am, as you will find it in Exodus 3, where God meets with Moses. This name indicates that God is self-existing. This is different from everybody and everything else that exists. Everything else is dependent upon God, but God is independent, self-existent, unchanging, unchangeable, and infinite, both regard to time and space. And this God is the God who promised the coming kingdom to Abraham, when He promises him innumerable descendants and a place for them to dwell, when He promises to punish the nation that enslaves them and deliver them and bring them to Himself, He's promising no less than the kingdom. And yet when Jesus is teaching this prayer, Yes, there was a typological outward earthly kingdom that doesn't make it too high and quickly collapses and goes into exile. Here then, Jesus is telling his disciples, his church, pray that God will see to the hallowing of his name. People deny his existence. People make fun of any thought of God. People have mocked his promises, his Bible, his people. Father, we pray for the day when finally and perfectly and forever your name will fully be vindicated and treated as it should. So bring your kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then, as we have noted in the last sermon, as we began to look at the third petition, we're beginning to ask for our participation in his kingdom. We really come face to face with the reality that the fullness of God's kingdom is not really something that we are ready for. In and of ourselves, fallen in Adam, we deserve the wrath of God's kingdom, not the life of his kingdom, not the comforts of his kingdom. You see, if the fullness of God's kingdom were to arrive 2,000 years ago, none of us would be in that kingdom. If God simply comes as judge, there is no hope for any of the natural descendants of Adam. And so we're praying for grace. We're praying to participate in that kingdom. And as we noted last week when we looked at the third petition, give us this day tomorrow's bread, or as it is in the main text, give us this day our daily bread. But there is in this request a asking God that the life of the kingdom, the life of the ultimate full Sabbath rest that is coming, that we will be able to participate truly, even if very partially, but to truly participate in and have something of the life of the age to come and the rest of the age to come, to have it today. And we noted how in our Lord Jesus, we see the fulfillment of these things and the way that we enjoy them. Jesus says that it's not Moses that gave the bread from heaven, but his Father. How does his Father? He doesn't mean, oh, it was really God that gave the manna to them. He's saying, it's my Father who gives me. I'm the bread of life. And he is the one that says to his people, come to me and I will give you rest. And it's this is the thing that is bewildering to the disciples over and over again as we go through the Gospels. The disciples are not getting it. They are just expecting an outward kingdom of glory to reemerge and just be better and more long-lasting than David and Solomon's. And what Jesus is teaching is there is a day coming where the full glory of the kingdom will settle in, and that will never, ever change. But there's going to be a period of time where the kingdom has actually really begun, but is going to be more secret and hidden. You won't be able to see his kingdom outwardly. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, But he says, my kingdom is within people. And the kingdom parables, if you wanted to jump ahead, say, to Matthew 13, this is what the Lord is teaching about his kingdom in the parables. That his kingdom is going to come in the way of the word. His kingdom is going to be like a farmer who is scattering seed, and that seed is a message. It's the word. You see, the kingdom is not going to come with military might or with some sort of outward glory or dominion. It's going to come in the manner of the word being scattered. And many are just going to altogether reject the word. And there's going to be others that receive that word gladly for a while, but some, because there's going to still be persecution, they're going to apostatize. They're going to fall away. And others who have received the word because of the cares of this life and the allurement of worldly wealth, they're going to fall away and apostatize. But there will be some who, like good soil, they're going to receive the word, believe it, and bear its fruits. He says that the kingdom is going to be like a field where there is both legitimate wheat that has been sown, but there's also going to be a proliferation of weeds. And in this parable, there are servants that say, you know, hey, should we pull all the weeds out? And he says, no, that's not the way my kingdom is going to be. You leave the weeds and the wheat alone. And it's not going to be till the end of the age, the day of glory. Then they will be sorted out. And all the weeds will be collected and burned. And the wheat will be brought into the barn. You see, in this age, the kingdom, the real legitimate kingdom of God, is going to seem outwardly like a mustard seed or like some yeast that a woman has put in a lump of dough. Outwardly, you're not even going to perceive it. Matter of fact, people are going to keep on laughing at the name of God. Where's this kingdom that he's promised? But for those that receive the word and bear its fruit, for them, this message of the kingdom and the kingdom they look forward to is going to be so important and so valuable to them that they will be like people who sell all they have. They will be prepared to relinquish everything they have in this life so they can get the field with the buried treasure. So they can go and seek out that pearl of great price and get it. You see, in this age, the kingdom grows by the message of the kingdom going out through the church, people receiving and believing that word, and they receive baptism, and they are brought into the church, and they receive the Lord's Supper. But they are looking forward to a kingdom that is yet to come when Jesus appears in glory. That's when it comes in its fullness. And so they pray, give us something of the life, the eternal life of the age to come today. But that brings us then to the fourth petition. As it is in Matthew's gospel. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me read Luke's version. It's the same petition, but it is worded a bit differently. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You see, we're not only asking, Father, grant us some real participation in the life of the age to come. Give us your Holy Spirit. Regenerate us. Give us something of the life of the age to come. But we need you to forgive our sins. Because the full coming of the vindication of the name of God and his kingdom is dangerous to us in our sin. Father, do not number us among your enemies that finally get the justice and the wrath they deserve. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, let me just say a few things about the difference in wording between Matthew's version and Luke's version. And the most basic difference is Luke says, forgive us our sins, and Matthew says, forgive us our debts. My youngest years, my family attended a liberal United Methodist Church, and Methodists were very big on forgive us our trespasses. I remember hearing a flaming sermon about all the other horrible ways that people pray the prayer and they don't use trespasses, but it is actually debts. This is the word for debts. So this is the word that would be used at the time for if I have worked for you all day in your yard or whatever, at the end of the day, what you owe me. That's this word. Or if someone is indebted to someone, there's a loan, and they have to pay it back. This is the word that you use for that. You are indebted. It's debt. It's something that is owed. One thing to keep in mind when we see differences in wording between the Gospels, one thing to keep in mind that I don't think maybe we often think about, we're used to reading our English translations, but even if you're reading the Greek New Testament, the language that it was written in, you're getting a translation of Jesus. Jesus didn't speak Greek. We actually only have a very, very few words, actual words of our Savior. There is the few words he says to a dead little girl when he's going to raise her, Talitha Kum. That's Aramaic. And then the more well-known words of our Savior on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the only actual words of our Savior that we have. Everything else is a translation. So when you translate, you have to make decisions. How are you going to translate what Jesus said and taught? And the word sins emphasizes things that have been done that should not have been done. A failure to do what is required. And as I've said already, the word for debt could indicate payment due for work or payment due on a loan. But think about this. I think the word debts maybe is of help to us to really get a sense of what is involved in what we are asking for here. Just as if somebody works for you for the day and you owe them something, you have to pay them. Friends, as image bearers of God, we owe God something. When you are an image bearer of God, you owe God for making you in his image constant, perfect, whole, entire love to him and to all other image bearers. That's what you owe. You owe that to God because of how he made you and your relationship with him as creator. And when you're not giving whole, perfect, entire love to God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength constantly, and your neighbor as yourself, not only are you not rendering to God what is due him, your debt to him, you are becoming indebted to him. Does everybody know what an odometer is? I got to thinking, maybe these aren't like... Everybody know what an odometer... It's the little numbers on your dashboard in the car. You who are young and don't drive, maybe you're not aware of this, but there's a series of numbers where your dad or mom sits, and it's keeping track of how many miles the car has traveled. And it's called an odometer. Odos is a road or a way in Greek. It's keeping track of how much road you've covered. And as you go through life and you exist as an image bearer, if we were to keep track of the love that you should be giving to God and to everybody else, the numbers should be going up in the black. I'm using now like in accounting. You know, when you're in the black, you've got positive funds. Your odometer should be spinning. Your personal righteousness of loving God completely and loving your neighbors yourself, that number should be just growing and growing and growing. But in old cars, probably like maybe the 60s and earlier, you could drive your car backward and you could make the numbers go down. And friends, we're like that. You see, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, instead of going through life and giving to God the love that is due him, and the righteous of that, the number of that growing more and more in the black, we're going backwards. We're not in the black. This is a religious odometer that as you go backwards, it goes into the red. You're in debt. It's the other type of debt. You owe the debt of love to God because you're an image bearer, but because you're not doing that, you are becoming indebted to God. And you're going through life, and it's like if you were to Google the national debt, and probably a screen comes up, and there's numbers. I mean, you can't even see the numbers changing over in the first six digits, probably. That's debt. And maybe go home, Google national debt, and look at that thing and think about, you know, me, in and of myself, that's like my situation before God. And you may think, well, Pastor, that national debt is out of control. Yes, that's exactly the point. Our personal indebtedness to God would put the national debt to shame. The national debt would be like, tuppence. Nothing. Because we are image bearers with heart, mind, soul, and strength have turned everything that we have to serve ourselves. And that's just the plain, ugly truth of it. We have not loved God as we should, and we have done the exact opposite. Our debt, in and of ourselves, is immense and overwhelming and just as out of control as the national debt. Worse. And we really need to think about ourselves and that kind of a situation because of our sin. That there's no little religious thing. You know, you can come in here and eat some bread and wine and get some water put on you and be a member of this church and do a few nice things and set up snacks. And God's going to stand back and go, oh, wow. Yeah, your debt's gone. You can't fix this. You cannot fix this. And yet, here, our Savior tells his people to pray, forgive us our debts. Now, the thought of prayers for forgiveness, that's nothing new in the Bible. We might think of what we call the penitential psalms. There's a number of them, probably the best known, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And there's really a number of tremendous prayers of confession in the Old Testament. You could find some of these in Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, other places. They're tremendous. When you come across them in your Bible reading, it's like, wow, this is really something. But there is something more going on here. With the coming of the kingdom in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, asking forgiveness changes in two important ways. And the first way is that up till the moment that Jesus dies, any sense of forgiveness that we might talk about that God's people enjoyed, the Bible actually describes it as divine forbearance. Let me, the noteworthy text on this is in Romans 3. There's a lot I would like to comment on here, but there's a main point I want to get to, but I want you to know the text, where it's coming from. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, made known, apart from the law, that is the Sinai law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've been talking about, our debt. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation meaning that instead of getting what we deserve, the wrath of God, Jesus' blood, his death, makes God favorable toward us. Instead of his wrath, he is now favorable toward us. This was to show God's righteousness. Listen to this. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Was Abraham forgiven? Well, yes. But if we really want to delve into it deeply, what Paul is saying is that it was a forgiveness that was perhaps better described as a forbearance. Why? Because God knew that Jesus, the sacrifice for Abraham's sins, was most certainly coming. His debts would be paid. And so in the meantime, there is forbearance. Hebrews talks about how the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they didn't forgive any sins. Hebrews 10, first four verses, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, the thing that changes when Jesus comes and dies and then rises on the third day is that for the very first time in all of history, let's just call it at least 4,000 years, we don't know exactly what it would be, but there was not a sacrifice. There was no atonement for sin. There was no propitiation. There was the promise of his coming, and people believed in him before his coming, and God certainly dealt with them in, the forbearance. There was a day about 2,000 years ago that the sacrifice was made. And the disciples are asking for this. They don't obviously understand this, but when they are praying, "Forgive us our debts," they are praying, "Father, this Jesus that we are following, please punish him in our place." And Jesus is teaching them to pray this. Is it any wonder that Jesus says of himself, "There's no greater love that anyone has than to lay down his life for his friends"? Does it ever, I wonder how often it really hits us that as a church we come together and we sing about Jesus dying for us. Isn't that something? We are singing about a man dying as our sacrifice. And he commands us to do this. We have scenes in the Revelation of the Lamb, Jesus, being praised in manifold ways because he's given himself up in the place of his people. But it's the most remarkable thing that the Savior, the King, the Son of God, the person with the highest name, is our sacrifice. Jesus will be the only person in the new heaven and new earth that has experienced the wrath of God. How do we think about someone who has done that much for us? We love because he first loved us. Isn't that true? The second thing that changes with the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, is that true divine wrath and true divine forgiveness become a reality in the same event, the death of Christ. The wrath of God that the enemies of God will encounter at the end of this age, Jesus, in the middle of this age, experiences on the cross. That terrible, dark, universe-shattering wrath that is coming was truly experienced by the Son in his human nature that is of this age, in this world. He took it there. And this is why we read some of the interesting descriptions we do about his crucifixion. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. That's the day of the Lord. Read the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, it's a day of darkness. There's darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being forsaken, that's the day of the Lord. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. These are the things that the prophets have described would happen in the day of the Lord. Why is this happening? Because God is visiting his Son in the place of his people and pouring out on him the wrath they deserve. But you see, it's also the day of divine forgiveness, the event of divine forgiveness, because as I've already read, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The way of access to God has now been opened and revealed in the death of his Son. And going on in the reading of Matthew 27, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You see, in these outward ways, God is making it clear what is happening in the death of his Son. It's the day of his wrath against the sin of his people in the Son, but also in the Son, it's the day of their relief. It's the means for the forgiveness of their sins and the path to life. But coming back then to the Lord's Prayer, we are asking, God, cause your name to be treated in a holy way by bringing the fullness of your kingdom. Grant us now something of the life of the eternal Sabbath today, regeneration, and forgive us our sins. Since Jesus is risen as the beginning of the new age, we can ask now for the bread of the age to come, eternal life. And because Jesus has died as the sacrifice, we can ask for the forgiveness of our sins. But there is another thing that we must give some attention to. Because both in Matthew and in Luke, after there is the request for the forgiveness of sin, or as we have it here in Matthew, debts, we read something to this effect, and this is how it is in Matthew: as we also have forgiven our debtors. What's going on here? Is this prayer really for the forgiveness of sins nothing more than a parading of our own righteousness? God, look how forgiving I am. And as a forgiving of a person as I am, meet me and forgive me also. Is that what's going on? Jesus will even go on, Matthew, if we go on to verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." No, here we are not parading how great of a forgiver we are and then asking God to forgive us because we are so forgiving. But there are two things going on here. For one, this brings out how intimately connected the third and fourth petitions are. You see, we've asked for the life of tomorrow, eternal life. We've asked for that now. And in that, we have asked for the forgiveness of our debts. You see, those who know the forgiveness of God and are born of the Spirit and believe in Jesus, trust the gospel, the message of the coming of the kingdom in his death and resurrection, they are also people that find not only the fruit of faith, but they see at work in them the fruit of forgiveness. Both of these things are going on in them. It's as if we are saying, the very fact that I am able, even with some struggle and even with much imperfection, but the very fact that I can let other people's faults and sins and debts go, this all speaks, Father, to your grace and goodness and forgiveness to me in the Son. And so, just as I have this imperfect fruit of forgiveness at work in me, forgive my sins in my Savior. You know, Jesus, perhaps one of his most memorable parables is of the unforgiving servant. And that unforgiving servant, he's, if I can go back to the odometer illustration, he is a man that in a human relationship, his odometer has lots of digits and it's red. He's in debt. He's in debt to his master. He has a debt he can never deal with in a lifetime. This isn't a, he doesn't need Dave Ramsey and get on a budget and he can just work at this and maybe over the next 10 years. This is a debt that cannot be solved in lifetimes. And his master forgives him. You don't owe me. Your debt is canceled. I'm not even going to ask $1 from you. How much do you have in your pocket? 10? You know, I'll take one. I mean, it isn't even that. You owe me zero. But what does this servant do? He turns around and he finds somebody that hasn't quite paid the $100 yet for the lawnmower, the used lawnmower that he bought, and he starts shaking the guy. I will have justice from you. And friends, that's sometimes what we do. I mean, our odometer, the numbers have stacked up in red. And God, in Christ, he doesn't just run it back to zero. He gives us the whole full bank of black numbers, the full righteousness of Christ. All our debt is gone, and the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us. And he says, you are righteous before me. You are an heir of the eternal kingdom in my Son. And friends, those of us who know that grace, we simply cannot turn around and think that all the little ways that people have bumped up against us and offended us and all these things, that they are so big and huge and we can't go on until we've punished them. The one who's forgiven much loves much. And when we love the Savior because we realize how much we've been forgiven, then something of this grace is going to be at work. I can let the things, the real things that people have done against me, I can let them go. And just as my God loves me, gives me the waters of baptism, he welcomes me to the supper, I will treat this person with some kindness and good, even though they have done me harm. And here, when we're praying to God, forgive me, our Savior is giving us words to add to that so that we are always mindful of the kinds of relationships that we're keeping and what's going on between us and others. I wonder if today may be the first day for some among us that are really getting a sense of your debt. What you owe God as an image bearer that you've done none of, and then how you've done exactly the opposite. And the gospel of Christ, the Christ who tells his people to pray in this way, is that he has died to take away all the debt that we owe, and he gives the righteousness of his own life to us, so that not only are we not in debt, but all the righteousness that we should have before God as perfect lovers of him and others, we get that from Jesus as well. And as amazing as it is, everybody who trusts in this Savior and believes what he promises to do, they have these benefits. And I hope everybody in this room has that and knows that. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that your Son died and took the wrath that all your people deserve in their place. And we marvel to think about what this request that he commands us to pray what it cost him. And we thank you for such great love, love entirely undeserved. And Lord, you know how difficult sometimes it can be for us to release others. But we do pray for the work of your Spirit in us more and more. And grant that we may, in sweet fellowship with you in Christ, pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.